I'd like to introduce our speaker, and this is Linda Gross, and she, wow, has quite a resume of different levels of involvement, but she's a Jewish believer in Jesus, and she has a background as a nurse and has done a lot with public health and using her training overseas. And after she became a follower of Jesus, she pursued degrees in biblical studies and Christian and cultural apologetics, and is now a PhD candidate in public health. And I would spend the rest of the time telling you her amazing background and all the things she's done. So I'm hoping that she's going to be sharing some of that while she speaks to us. So let's welcome her.
Thank you. I think before we get started, if we would start in prayer. Father, we're giving you so many thanks for your love, for the constancy, the absolute real presence that you have in our lives, and the absolute reality of the creation that has come from your own hands. We give you thanks, Father, that you are in charge, that we are your followers, that you sent your Son, that he died on a cross so that we would know the freedom from sin and have the eternal hope of salvation and eternity living with you. Father, we ask that your Spirit will superintend today. Give me your words and your thoughts so that each person that has come to our seminar will hear what you have to say, will hear your message to their own hearts. And I ask that you will anoint each person here to hear what you have to say, Lord. We give you thanks now, Father. We want to say we love you. We depend on you, and we are sure that you're present with us. We pray now in the name of Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah. Amen. Well, I guess I could start off with one exciting story, and then I'll get on with the subject at hand. When I started in missions, I was not well educated in missions. I had all these other things, but I did not know missions. In fact, I had not even learned the Bible yet, and I hadn't even understood what the word apologetics meant outside of apologizing for bumping into somebody. So that was all foreign to me, but I had such a sense of God's calling, and it was real. And I know that I walked with angels through the whole thing, but I went as though shot out of a shotgun to Thailand, and I lived there for 4 years. But I was, in the first 2.5 years, I was working with Open Doors with Brother Andrew, getting Bibles into mainland China. And that was one exciting experience. But it was not exciting in the rah-rah, ha-ha type of a way. It was exciting. Oh, this is going to be challenging, isn't it? It was exciting because... Wait, I'll finish so everybody can move up because we're challenged. We're having some noise competition. Yeah, that's great. So it was exciting because of what I saw God do. And every step that I took, it was superintended by God's Spirit. I know that I walked with His angels. Because there were times that you wondered if you're going to make it. And, you know, you're out on borders, and you're transferring Bibles to the next person, and we're all couriers at different levels of this transportation of Bibles into a restricted country. And so it was exciting. And having contact with the Christians that were in this restricted country of Northern Asia was something that really, really impacted me, because I was still in the process of early discipleship, and I was still learning how to be a believer, how to be a Christian, how to live for Him. My zeal overcame a lot of errors, and it really blotted out for me a lot of things that I didn't know or did wrong out of ignorance. And having contact with those people, seeing what they did and how they had dedicated their lives so thoroughly to the Lord, and how they trusted in Him so completely, how they absolutely gave up so many things to survive, but also not deny the Lord, that it impacted me in a way that has been with me for all these years, ever since. And so that is the way that I try to live for the Lord, and I don't want to become lukewarm. I don't want to let down in any way, because it is easier to live in the United States. And I've been back here for quite a long time now, working among the refugees that would come from some of the countries there, and what they put up with, and holding them in my arms while they recovered from their PTSD, and crawling on jungle floors covering their babies while the bullets were going over their heads, so that their babies wouldn't get killed, and hopefully they wouldn't either, and they weren't, but they were just a wreck when they got here, and trying to survive, and just holding them. That was all we could do. And I still saw, now particular ones were already believers, and how God had led them and protected them, and to see that their faith was still strong, even though emotionally they were ragged. And by the way, they've recovered now. And I can tell you, they're victorious in their living and their working, and they become citizens and they're driving. I mean, just amazing miracles in these people's lives. But it's been a number of years that it took to get them there, because of the healing that was needed. But to see that their faith had not diminished one small amount, and that impacted me. So today, as we are going to start delving into a subject that is, I believe, very challenging. It's the first time I've taught the subject, so if you have something to add, please do so. Or if you can correct me, I'm very open to that. But it is this subject of presenting the truth of Christ to the diaspora that has entered the postmodern world. That is a challenging subject for several reasons. Postmodernism is, without question, one of the most challenging subjects that we can deal with today. Even though it is beginning to slightly decline, it's hard to tell that it's slightly declining. There is yet, we were just talking before the seminar about Generation Z. What is that going to bring? Well, we don't quite know yet, but postmodernism is still quite influential in our lives. One of the things that I'm going to do today is separate the idea of the diaspora and even bring a definition so we're all on the same page, and then some of the things they deal with, but also what North Americans deal with. And it could be any ethnic group, but they're here in North America, they've adjusted to this life. And then we're going to go over what is the postmodern world. I'm going to cover about 8 or 10, maybe 10 or 11, different characteristics of postmodernism, so we will recognize it in our culture, in our large North American culture, but also how it affects us as believers in Jesus, and some of the things that we have to decide, even though postmodernism is there. I want to first of all start with a clarion call that I believe has come from the Lord. And we go back even to the Old Testament, or what is called in Jewish terms or Hebrew terms, the Tanakh. Same thing for Old Testament. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. To Joshua, who was being commanded and ordained and sent to go into the promised land. Have I not commanded you, says God, as Moses was communicating with him. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, and He is with us wherever we go. He is leading us to take a more proactive role into this postmodern world we live in, as we, in this case, are reaching the people of the diaspora. Now the vision, I believe that is from the Lord, from Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so we already know and have that vision. It's certainly being reinforced during this conference that we have multiple nations represented all around us. And they're especially here in the San Francisco Bay Area, that these people are also across the nation in Phoenix. And throughout Arizona, you would be amazed how many immigrants or diaspora people are there. Then you go to large cities, Chicago. You go to Minneapolis, which is overflowing with such people. Back to New York and across, all up and down the East Coast. You go down to Florida. It doesn't matter where you go. In our country, there are many, many, many diaspora people from all over the world. And God wants to give them as our inheritance. Now, as we look at certain scripture verses, these are what I believe foundational principles. From 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Men, of course, being the generic term for humans, humans walking with Jesus. Be strong and alert, be firm. That is, don't wobble. We know what our faith is, we know in whom we believe, and we go forward. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Whom do we believe? And what do we believe as we look at our guideline, which is the scripture? We stand firm. We don't take on vain philosophies. In the King James Version, it's the vain philosophies, and such as postmodernism, and such as whatever else is floating around out there. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So we, again, stand firm. Hang on to our teachings. We don't allow ourselves to run after any other philosophy, but we learn about it so that we know how to deal with it. But our faith, our beliefs should not change. Ephesians 6:10 to 13, of course, is the famous, very well used and known passage that talks about spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, and it goes on to verse 18, I did not include all of it here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So God has given us fundamental principles that we may fulfill his vision, which is finding him giving us as an inheritance all of the nations. And he has given us the clarion call to go and not be afraid, not dismayed, but he's going to be with us. Go in and take the promised land among the nations, is what he's calling us to. Now, what is the diaspora? It is any group that has been dispersed outside its traditional homeland. And then here it says, especially involuntarily. I will only make a distinction. The people who would come in the category of immigrant, they are not here involuntarily. That would be the refugee category, people looking for political asylum, people that have had to run for their lives. They have lived in refugee camps or various other places, and they have come here so that they could survive. But in any event, they are part of the diaspora. It is any group migration or flight from a country or region, and there are synonyms being dispersion, dissemination, migration, displacement, and scattering. So it has a variety of synonyms, and it really fully describes what the diaspora is. Myself, I'm third generation. Now that one's not being covered in any of our lectures. But my grandparents were all immigrants here. And I'm only the second generation born here, but they were the first generation here. And then my parents and then me. And so I can tell you that my family was voluntarily here, but we're part of the diaspora. And now in the second paragraph, this term was used for the Jews for many years, then greater amounts of scattering of ethnic groups around the world in the past. Now it refers to diverse groups of people scattering around the world. So it's expanded in the application of the word. And now diaspora is meaning whoever is being scattered around the world, or is displaced, or they have migrated, or they've been disseminated or dispersed. Now we're going on just briefly to some postmodernism as a philosophy, and that is what it is. Philosophy, this is my definition. It's not something you will find in a textbook. It is man's attempt to explain life, God and the world, without including God, except in the case of theistic philosophy, theistic referring to God. Postmodernism is a movement in the Western philosophy developed in the late 20th century, last century, but for perspective on postmodernism, we should have a short view to consider modernism and pre-modernism, which preceded it. I will not go into those today. It'll take us off track. But just as a brief reference so that we will see how the history of the world's ideologies progress and develop. In pre-modernism, there was the Enlightenment that was largely characterized by authority and rationalism. And then that did not work out too well. Now remember, this is man's way of working out life. Working out how you live with people, how you address all of your life situations. That was pre-modernism. And here is modernism, another man's way, philosophy. And that spanned the years between 1914 and 45, between the two world wars. The main focus of that particular philosophy was reason. And everything was based on it's reasonable this and reasonable that and so on, and intellectual. Now, I'm not going into all of that because it has been replaced by postmodernism. And these are the characteristics that show how postmodernistic people were unhappy with the modernistic thinking. And I will go through each of these bullet points. The first one is disillusionment with modernism and reason. The second one, they opposed traditional authority and subjectivity, and they brought in subjectivity. The third one is broad skepticism, coming in with postmodernism, doubting knowledge, and the facts are just useless. Bye-bye reason. The fourth one is relativism. I like to copy the title, the subtitle of a book from one of the professors I've had, Dr. Francis Beckwith and Greg Kokel. They have a book on relativism they co-authored, and they have subtitled it, Feet Planted Firmly in Mid-Air. There is nothing substantial about relativism. You're just hanging, and you're trying to grab at something you can hold on to even for your understanding, and you can't find it. It's just not there. Then, the next point is morality is relative. We'll get onto this a little bit more in a minute. Then rationalization. Every religion is legitimate. Strong belief that ideology should assert and maintain political and economic power. I will not go into that very much, but that is one of the things. Collective ownership, equality, and the belief in internationalism. I will slightly touch on some of these. I will not touch on this one, but I will develop the others a little more thoroughly because they really do interact with our faith immediately and how we are going to address the diaspora, the people coming in the diaspora. Now, As postmodernism is disillusioned with modernism, the point here, it means that postmodernists are uncomfortable. Can everybody hear okay? Are uncomfortable with the modernist inability to make strides in achieving peace and progress in society. Therefore, they challenge the conventional way of operating. There just isn't enough forward movement. There just isn't enough of what they want to see in society that the modernists didn't provide according to their expectations. So the way that we would look at this from God's perspective is in two verses that I've chosen. There would be more. Isaiah 59:8, the way of peace they do not know, because they're looking for peace and progress. Peace and progress. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along with them will know peace. Peace, peace. There is no peace outside of God's way. Therefore, what man is unhappy with in the world, because the system does not produce peace, it doesn't produce the kind of progress they want. Because look, even in our society now, look at the crumbling of cities and the immorality and the just the variety of problems that we face. There is no peace outside of the way of God. There is no real substantial sustained progress without the presence or guidance of God. Then in Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we are called upon to pray. We are not called upon to bow our knee, to bend our knee, to trying to create peace and progress in our society without God's guidance. We need God. We need to follow His principles. His principles will ultimately lead to peace as well as very real progress. In postmodernism, it opposes traditional authority. Now, this is a big, big, big point, because authority is one of the issues of postmodernism that challenges us very severely. The meaning of this is the overall authority that in the postmodernist view, the overall and authority is dangerous and not to be trusted. Authority figures are to be opposed due to their loyalty to the establishment and rigid beliefs in moral truths. Does this stir us? This is coming against everything we believe, just in that short description. They oppose authority. They oppose any kind of beliefs in moral truth. And so what I would say is God's perspective or the implications of this, first of all, we look at Scripture. And this is a long reference to the Scripture, and it is Romans 13:1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. No authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And I will add the word ultimately. I'm not changing the scripture. I'm trying to say this has a forward view as well as an immediate present view. And it might happen immediately too. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. How postmodernism is drawing us away from respect of authority. And we can also see evidence of that throughout our country. Everywhere we look, authority is challenged. There's lies. Okay, I'll sign this bill, but I don't have to even go by it, I've heard someone say recently. It's like, what is going on? The laws are being challenged. That is a level of authority. The laws have been placed there to protect us, to keep things in order, just as the scripture says. And the rule of the land is there, and it's been put there by God. Even ours, our national constitution, everything is based on the laws of God. It's based on the Torah in the beginning. And so there is a real objection to truth, and there's a real objection to authority. Yes?
So, the Bible's response to that rejection of truth and authority is to assert that it's true and that it's authoritative.
Yeah, I'm not done yet.
Okay.
Yeah, we're going on. Yeah, just hold on.
Because I'm thinking the postmodernist is going to say, well, that's why I don't believe the Bible.
Yeah, I know. Okay, that's good. That's good. This is the second part of what I was going to say. Overall, authority is dangerous and not to be trusted. I'm repeating this a bit to get us back on page. Authority is dangerous not to be trusted. Authority figures are to be opposed due to their loyalty to the establishment and rigid beliefs in moral truth. Now, concerning our submission to moral, to God's authority, in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things by your will, and I emphasize that, because they existed and were created. God created the rules. He created the everything that is giving authority in our lives over our nation. I will be happy to entertain such comments at the end or in little groups. What I'm trying to do is focus this on what is the Christian's responsibility and how do we see our response to postmodernism. That's the portion that we're doing right now. We're going to get to that. And I'm going to be glad because I love to hear your comments. You bring out such great points. Now, there is broad skepticism, doubting knowledge. The facts are useless. They're not even worth anything. Anybody here work in research? Or do you ever... We've heard a lot of research results and statistics just through this conference. So many people here and this much percentage there and so on. Oh, you mean those are useless? Those are not even valid? They're valid. Now, the meaning of this in postmodernism is facts can change daily or they may utter lies. This comes with believing that truth is subjective and that it's something that shouldn't be generally acknowledged. Denial of objectivity. That is the main point of this. Now, an implication from God's perspective, that is, God's implication and a response to this. The authority of God's word is determined when man brings his subjective interpretation of scripture. Let scripture speak for itself, or scriptures speak for themselves in objective interpretation. Not, and then there is the illustration, which I've heard so many times, all truth is God's truth. Oh, is that right? Is all truth God's truth? I don't accept that. There is objective truth that we find in Scripture that is true. Now, what about the Bhagavad Gita from Hinduism, which gives anything but a compliance with God's word? Is that true? It's true for the Hindus, but it is not objective truth that can be accepted throughout the world as God's truth, our God's truth. There is also subjective truth. What if, John, what if you say you have a headache? That's true for you. It's your subjective truth, but I don't have a headache. So it's not true in an objective way outside of the subjective truth that it is for that one person. We have two Johns here, by the way. So the Lord has objective truth. And not all truth is God's truth. Because subjective truth may or may not fit into God's truth, but it may not always fit into it. We have to remember that. Now, on the point of rationalization, just for a little definition so we're on the same page, opinions are what matter in postmodern thinking. Provided that the opinion is rationalized, it can be accepted as the best explanation. This means that science is rejected for the reason that there is no objectivity. Well, there is objectivity to science, and yes, it may change because they discover new things, but the science may be absolutely true at that moment as a result of a certain chemical reaction in test tube. That is true. But rationalization takes the opinions and over on the right side of the diagram here, rationalization invents plausible explanations for acts and opinions that are actually based on other causes. The person doing this, he tried to prove that he was not at fault, but he was obviously rationalizing because his car just hit this other car, and this guy was really hurt in the other car. But he rationalized that, no, that is not true. He did not have any fault in this because the other car turned or swerved a little bit and the fellow that was causing the accident got a little off base and he hit that car. So he's at fault or not at fault? He's at fault. He hit the other car. He wasn't paying attention. Why wasn't he driving more carefully? See what I mean? He rationalized. And then again, not all truth is God's truth. Then without objectivity, there is no constant standard of conduct. So if we rationalize everything and say this really means that, but not this, when in fact we know this is the truth, but this doesn't mean much over here. It doesn't mean much because we rationalize it over here. That undermines objectivity, and then we don't have any standards of conduct. Now, relativism, I've already mentioned about feet being planted firmly in midair. The Dallas Cowboys. It's the speaker. Oh. Okay, relativism, we're going to go back to this point of feet planted firmly in midair. Getting back to the meaning of this, there are no impartial truths. They have been defined by people and groups who use them to obtain power. One individual's perception of reality doesn't always match another individual's perception of reality. For instance, can everybody still hear? It's hard, isn't it? We've got to see if they can turn that down. Just have them turn it down. I mean, a small room. This is postmodernism at play. Here's a good illustration of postmodernism. Woo. We're here. It doesn't matter how you feel. That's basically, although they don't realize, I don't think. I'm sure they're not doing it on purpose. It started coming in then. Yeah, because oh my gosh, I think we're going to make it okay. We'll be okay. Yeah, it started coming in then, because the modernism really stopped the heavy effect about 1945. Well, in the 60s, you had the hippie movement, Woodstock and the whole thing. So that's when postmodernism really started to come in. Before I knew the Lord, I was in that hippie movement. And everything, you just float free. I wasn't at Woodstock. I was on the West Coast, hanging out on the beach, hanging tent on my surfboard. And anyway, I won't go into that life. It's not any glory to God what I was doing. The surfboard was fine, but the rest of it. Where were we? Let me just start with one individual's perception, okay? And we're back at relativism. One individual's perception of reality doesn't always match another individual's perception of reality. For instance, even though you may view an individual of the opposite sex as in a relationship based on their apparently conventional practices that suggest that they've been taken, that is, they're committed to that other person, they may not see themselves as in a relationship. That's relativism. There's feet planted firmly in midair. How do you define what I just said? It's hard to even read this off and have any kind of sense of rationality, to be honest with you. Okay, the scripture has an answer for this in three different passages. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, so that we're back to some stability. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that simply brings us back to the objectivity of the truth of God. And that opposes relativism. And it goes against subjectivity, and that is absolute. It's true. It's not going to change. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's if in verse 31. It's continue in the word, and you will be his disciples. And then in verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, or make you free. The truth. This is going against relativism, because we've got truth. It's going against postmodernism, because we have truth. We have objectivity, and we have absolute authority. We have absolute truth. Then in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what we're dealing with in postmodernism is the suppression of truth. God's truth. Not subjective truth, but God's truth. Morality is relative in postmodernism. There isn't a moral system that's right for everyone. This is shocking to think that people accept this. Traditional beliefs that have been accepted for hundreds of years fall by the wayside when people accept that truth is relative. This is where many Christians are at odds with postmodernists. We're at odds with it in the preceding points that I've made, but we're really at odds with it in this. In God's perspective, all human beings are created in the image of God, which includes morality. The primary points, in addition to all of God's attributes, of the image of God are morality, cognition, being able to think and reason, and emotions. Now emotions, that can fly all over, but we still have the capacity for emotions. But our cognition and sense of morality should keep our emotions under control. And therefore we are in the image of God in those ways, and we add all the attributes of God, which are so numerous. And that is how we are created. We're tarnished because of sin, but the capacity for all of that is still within us. And we pray to God that we will be able to see that develop more in us and be expressed more through us in our lives as we go on. Every human being is born with an innate awareness and sense of right and wrong. That is morality. And so to say that you don't have a common morality for everybody, that's not even common sense. And of course, we don't deal with the facts in postmodernism, but God has created everybody, whether they're postmodern or not, with his image, including morality within them. Even the smallest baby has an awareness of morality. Now, they can't communicate it the same way, but that little tiny baby, the minute it takes its first breath and cries the first time, they know morality. And it will grow and be expressed in more mature ways as they develop and become communicative individuals. Then it says every religion is legitimate. Oh, really? Postmodern thinkers believe that there isn't one religion that's right. Instead, all of them are legitimate. If you subscribe to a faith that is based on personal experiences and it's compatible with you, then it's accepted by postmodern thinkers. Back to subjectivity, back to a denial of the facts, back to relativism, and back to a complete removal of authority that we know that keeps our whole cities in order, our whole country, our communities, our families in order. There are rules. There are regulations. We should hold to those and love and respect each other with that. In John 10, 1 is God's perspective. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a robber and a thief. There is one way to God. There is one honestly legitimate religion under God, and it is Christianity. I will say Judeo-Christian because they're all combined. Now, the Jews still have to receive Jesus as the Messiah. Because I am one, I attend a Messianic congregation, we preach that. That everybody has to come to know Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah. And so that is it's a given. Yes, the Jews have been called by God. Even Chip Ingram this morning gave a beautiful description of this. How we Jews dropped the ball. We were given the oracles of God, dropped the ball. The Gentiles were brought in, but now God's bringing the Jews back. We learned our lesson, maybe? Kind of. Depending. If you're in Jewish evangelism, you might not be thoroughly sure of that. But there's a challenge there. But God is bringing the Jews back in right at this time, more than before. There is one religion. If we could call it a religion, there is one devotion to one God that we know. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's it. And that is what the Jews were given responsibility for in the very beginning, to disseminate that information. Eventually it became written, but in the very beginning by mouth. We have one God. The Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel. And anybody, the practice was that anybody who was not a believer and was part of those that Chip Ingram was talking about this morning, the Canaanites, all of these other ones, Amalekites and so on, if they were living in the area and the Jews were there and they were willing, they would be proselytized by the Jews and brought into the camp, so to speak, into the community, and they would be shown how to live for God and who God really was. And that is exactly what we should be doing, but that is exactly what postmodernism opposes. Exactly. Collective ownership. This is an interesting concept. Postmodern thinkers disapprove of the idea of individual ownership. It would be most fair if we divided and distributed goods as a group. Now, we've heard a lot about that out in our media and so on, haven't we? Now, here is the biblical perspective of that. God is the sole owner of heaven and earth. In Genesis 14, verse 19, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High. Man is given the responsibility for managing all that is on the earth for godly stewardship. That goes back to Genesis in the first three chapters. Be fruitful and multiply. And even though Adam and Eve made a big mess of everything, they were given the responsibility to manage the earth, take care of everything. from the vegetation, to the people being born, to the animals, to the birds, the fish, everything. Manage it well. And we are called, incidentally, for our pets. Or if somebody has a farm, or are they, like I, when I go to Ethiopia, they have their oxen and they have their cows and so on, that, and their mules, their burros. And sometimes they're not treated very well. So we, and if they're believers, we say, wait a minute. We're given responsibility to kindly manage even our beasts. And if we have pets at home, dogs and cats and fish and whatever else, ducks and whatever goes on in our home, we are given responsibility to manage them humanely. Doesn't mean they run free. It just means humane treatment, even of the animals. And that also is humane treatment to human beings and to every possession that we have that is immaterial. It is God's. He gives it to us to steward properly. He doesn't mind our ownership in a legal sense, but it's still His. And so when we hear what we hear out in the news and in our media, we need to keep God's perspective and not let it go out of control to the other extreme. That is simply my comment on that. Now, equality. Postmodernists believe in equality for all, regardless of race, sexual orientation, class, or religion. Therefore, there isn't one right way to live. Related to relativism and there is also the absence of objectivity. Now, we know that we are equally created with value. Every human being is equal in value. Not everybody is equal in privilege. It depends on education. It depends on age. A two-year-old cannot come up and teach this class. The two-year-old doesn't even know the word, can't even communicate yet too well. The criminal in prison that has just killed 18 people and he's on death row, he has equal value to us. We still pray for his salvation before the last breath. He does not have equal privilege. And that shows where the difference is. Now, as far as the sexual orientation and all of these things, the Bible speaks for itself. And I stand with the Bible. We do love people. Even those people have equal value. But I don't see it as equal privilege to carry on with these simple ways. And I'll just leave it at that. In the scripture, we have Genesis 1, 26 to 8. Again, we have all been created in the image of God. Mark 12, 31, love your neighbor as yourself. Because each of you has the image of God. John 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was a typo. Sorry about that. I'm just reading by rote. I'm not thinking. I've got this in my head. Yeah, it's Romans. He's right. It's Romans. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thanks for noticing that. I've mentioned my comments on that. Now, belief in internationalism, I'll just roughly brush over this. Postmodernists reject the idea of nationalism for the reason that it drives nations into conflict with each other, discouraging healthy human progress. Internationalism ensures that we're looking out for the greater good, uniting instead of dividing. Now, that sounds like what we're hearing all the time in our media. However, God has a perspective. In Genesis 11, 1 through 7, God does not support internationalism. The first evidence of this is in Genesis with the Tower of Babel. What happened? They built the tower. Oh, we've got one religion. We're going to be as or greater than God. And God said, I beg your pardon. So internationalism is a fast path and a fast track into one world government, as far as I see it, my personal opinion. We have to resist that as much as we can at the voting booth. And eventually it's going to happen because that's part of the end time prophecy, but why hasten it? Although we want to see Jesus back. We don't want to suffer with what's coming, and yet we want Jesus to come back. So we better just be in prayer and make sure we have the right perspective when anything happens. Now, let's switch gears a bit and talk about immigrants. LPR, that is lawful permanent resident. And I will assign to everybody who is an immigrant, they're lawfully here. They've come in with their visa, they've come in with, or they have gotten a green card or whatever. Or they're just a visitor, but whatever, they've got some kind of visa, or at least that. The lawful permanent resident who once held or does hold the status listed above, any person not a citizen of the United States who is residing in the U.S., under legally recognized and lawfully recorded permanent residence as an immigrant. They may also be known as permanent resident alien permit holder, or green card holder. These all come along in a much of a synonymous way. And this has nothing to do with postmodernism now. This is who immigrants are. And then there are refugees that will fit in to some of those categories eventually. A refugee is a person, I already mentioned a little bit, who is outside his or her home country and is unable to or unwilling to return due to persecution or well-founded fear of persecution on account of race, religion, nationality, membership in a particular group, social group, or political opinion. There is more information that can be obtained, and I will send you on email the this PowerPoint, so any extra information, you'll be able to obtain that. I won't go through how to get on the internet for that right now. But anyway, you can see the difference between immigrant and refugee categories, but the refugees eventually become immigrants because they get a green card, without exception, I'm pretty sure. And then they move on to citizenship and follow the time limits and rules that go along with that. Now, here are some points to consider regarding immigrants. Traditional Americans, prior to the fourth wave of immigration, which started 1965 or so, the traditional Americans were white, black, naked, Native American, Hispanic, with some Asians. Usually they were Chinese and Japanese, the Asians, who have comprised the American society since 1965. That is the traditional American scenery prior to 65. But right at 65, you had wars, especially the Indochinese War, that was tearing Vietnam apart and affecting countries nearby. And so we began to see people coming from those countries that are nearby, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, mostly Vietnam, and then Laos to some degree and Cambodia to some degree, until 1975, when the big fall came, the fall of Saigon, and there was now a North and South Vietnam, and we just had an influx. And of course, it was wonderful to hear Dr. Huey Q, I think is how you pronounce his name, Pastor Huey Q, this morning, who spoke to us. What a dear brother. Imagine the courage. Just imagine all the things that he and his family have been through. And I think that was his son or grandson that was interpreting.
Son.
Adorable. Absolutely adorable and very American. You can see the generations, how different. And those people groups started coming in 75 in larger numbers. And that opened up the door, so now everybody's coming. And the things that are, I think, they would be affecting the immigrant as well as the traditional American. There are fading color lines, that is, ethnic color lines. Bipolar states, black and whites in the South, and they are marrying. And those lines are beginning to decrease. And we all know that in the South it has been horrendous. And it is still a pressure point. It's still heavily pressured. But there are some little steps. And then as you bring in the intermarriage, it's decreasing even more. Or they move to another area. Latino white in the Southwest, same principle. Then you have the diversity states, three or more ethnicities are in California, Florida, Illinois, New Mexico, New York, and Texas. Now I'll tell you, these particular this diversity states, there's more than that in other states now. I know Arizona has many more. Fears affecting American attitudes towards immigrants. Now this affects Christians and non-Christians in general. Changing characteristics of our society, illegal immigrants, downward economic shifts, terrorism, lowered educational standards, and lowered competitiveness in the world economy due to low wage earners. Now all of this points to making Americans afraid. America, I think it's the fear that would cause the resistance to reaching out to other cultures, people of other ethnicities. It's fear, because what if they are an illegal immigrant and you don't know it? Or what if they don't speak enough English to earn a good wage in a job, and all of a sudden your economy starts sliding down, and they become dependent on the state? That is going to increase their use of our tax money. I mean, these things, whereas a Christian should be generous and try to help them learn enough English and do all these things, these are points that will make the average American afraid. Here are some realities for immigrants and what they would deal with, and I'm sure there's more than this, but here are some points. Culture shock, PTSD. Inadequate coping skills if they haven't been prepared, especially refugees. Now, immigrants here of their own choice, voluntarily, they may have already developed some coping skills in other cultures, even though not in the U.S. Language barriers, that's always going to be an issue. It takes usually about three generations to switch from English to English from another language, the original language. Homesickness. If you feel disenfranchised enough, you just want to go home, whether it's a refugee or a voluntary immigrant. I just want to go home and go back to what is familiar. You go through culture crash, culture shock. It's really intense at times. Distrust of the government following leaving political unrest in the home country. That would refer a lot to the refugees. Many will not allow themselves to be counted in the census. We may have more people here than we think. I'm positive we do. I know just around where I live, people are not willing to put their name on a census, even if they're here legally. They don't want anything to do with any government. But they're here because they want to be here, and they are safer here than they were before. Educational disparities, lack of English, lack of former education slows down the educational process. It leads to low-paying jobs followed by higher crime rates. So we're looking at higher crime. Gangs. I've worked a lot with the Asian gangs in Southern California when I was working with the refugees, trying to keep the kids I was reaching out of the gangs. The TRGs and the thises and the thats. I mean, I could go down the list. And it was because there was no close association to family because they were in this Gen 1 and becoming Gen 1.5 and Gen 2. I mean, they're in this confusion as to who they were, and their educational level was lower because the English was not spoken at home. They're having to learn it fresh at school. So it took time to adapt, but they felt disenfranchised, so they formed gangs, and they become violent and deadly at times. Religious practices are different from the traditional theistic religions, those being Judaism or Jewish, Evangelical Christianity, and Catholicism. So there are some realities. Now, where do the postmodern, where does this fit into the picture? All things considered, where does postmodern society deal with the aforementioned issues? How do Christians reach immigrants for Christ in our relativistic, very loose postmodern society where there are supposedly no absolutes, laws don't make any difference, There is subjectivity instead of objectivity. Anything goes. Now, I will just mention some religions will fit very well with postmodernism, and I'm going to bring out Hinduism and Buddhism. Hinduism, there is not even any knowledge of who the founder is. It's not known by the most sincere, most dedicated Hindu priest. Nobody knows. Somebody hopefully will find out someday. But it was organized into a religion when the British went and colonized India. It was just otherwise this practice and very paganistic religion, and it still is, with 33 million gods or so, but who's ever identified all 33 million? Who wants to take the time? I don't. And it's like, it believes in contradiction, the law of non-contradiction, which is in our linear thinking, objective society that we have always known, or beliefs in our Christian beliefs. A Hindu and the Buddhist is going to believe in the law of contradiction. This is blue, this writing. This is bright pink. Oh, they're the same. Really? No. This is a painting. This is a marker on a whiteboard. They're not even the same in how they got there. That is the law of contradiction. That is characteristic of Buddhism, big time, and Hinduism. You can't have it both ways. The law of non-contradiction, our way, in, I will say, biblical thinking, is black is black, white is white, and so be it. Of course, that's linear. That is analytical. It is not easing over to the communal, abstract way of thinking of the East. But even Eastern Christians believe in the Word of God. And what is right in God's Word is right. And what is wrong is wrong. So the law of non-contradiction fits in. I mean, the law of contradiction of some of these religions fits right into postmodernism. There's no absolute. There's no genuine authority, just however the spirits move, and I mean demonic spirits. However, whatever my subjective feelings lead me, that's what goes. And oh, that's fine if you want to be something else, but I'm a Hindu, for example. Doesn't matter. In fact, a person can be a Hindu or a Buddhist and say, go to the church, one of the Christian churches. And oh yeah, I'm still a Hindu, but I'm going to this church and I'm singing all the songs and I'm saying yes to everything they ask me. That is the law of contradiction. And that is how postmodernism is. It's in conflict with itself. It doesn't make any common sense. There's no reason to it. But then the facts, we don't want those, do we, in postmodernism? Now, hold on. Let's see. Okay. What I'm wanting to do, and we fortunately have, now this is going to be everybody's chance. How many people do we have? Are you leaving, John? Okay, we have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, perfect. I want three groups. I'll let the two of you and decide who you want in your group. We're going to deal with these three questions. I'm going to give you a few minutes to talk about one of the questions. I'll assign it. The first one, how would postmodern attitudes impress immigrants from other religions? That's one subject to discuss. And then after you've discussed it, have one person report what you've decided. The second question is, how do Christians explain postmodern American society to immigrants from foreign religions, from foreign practice of Christianity? So they're coming either from a foreign religion or they're coming as Christians. How do you explain postmodernism in American society to those two groups of people? And then the third one is, are American Christians holding steady in the Word, and how are they able to interact with immigrants from this point of view, as from the Christian point of view, as well as avoiding compromise with postmodernism in the society? If you get into your groups and then I find out who you are, then I'll give you one, two, or three. Okay, so if you'd like to turn your chairs. And Margaret, you're welcome to participate. So, yeah. Yeah, you can stay in this group here. Yeah, that's fine. Okay.
That's okay. 333. I'll talk to you.
No, I want you to be in here. Okay. No, I want you. Okay. Yeah, I want your contribution.
You want me to count with them?
Yeah, like yeah, four. Because they go as one. Yeah.
They go as one.
Yeah. No, you're two. I'm just teasing. Because I heard you say that one time, so I was just joking around. I was joking. Well, they are one. They're married. I was joking. It was a bad joke. I thought it was kind of cute. And you are. Yeah, that's right. Okay, one, two, group back there, three. You're the third question, second question, first question. Yeah.
I don't check. I'm here to make the
pardon?
Are you remembering the third question?
Oh, the third one? Oh, it's hard to see, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, let me, I can't move, so. Okay, it's, are American Christians holding steady with the word in the Word of God, and how are they able to interact with immigrants from that point of view, as well as avoiding compromise? Okay, so how can you avoid compromise and interact in this postmodern world with immigrants? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And how are Christians doing in that area? Yeah, shocking.
But I think part of it is because that's here.
You have 1.5 minutes to come up with your one response or multiple response to your question.
Thank you.
Okay, we have 10 seconds before you're ready to give your answer. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. The bewitching hour. But we don't want witches, so. So, was this a good discussion you had among yourselves? The whole thing is confusing. That's the whole definition of postmodernism. You're right on. Let's see, now, group number one, who wants to be the spokesman? John? Oh, okay. How would postmodern attitudes impress immigrants from other religions?
In a word, differently. Now what we mean by that is, you group other religions like it was a whole group.
That's right.
But we would have to say, postmodern attitudes would impress Muslims in one way, but they would impress Hindus in another way.
Right.
They would impress Muslims in another way. So,
exactly.
In a word, it would impress the different immigrants differently. But we thought that maybe as a generalization, Muslims might be very reminiscent of postmodernism if they were really dedicated traditionalist Muslims, not modernized people, but if they were following Sharia and they're suddenly told that you can wear anything you want to, they would resist.
Yes.
That Hindus might be more accepting of postmodern ideas because they line up with Hindu ideas. But we also said that in practice, there is such a thing as a kind of traditionalist Hinduism that may say, you know, there's all these things, but you've got to believe this because you're our family and you won't change to Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And we weren't really, none of us had a really clear concept of Buddhism, not nearly as clear as you would have when you're exposed. Despite the fact that we are graced with a Chinese lady who was born in Hong Kong.
Oh, right.
But not in a Buddhist. And see, this is what we have to watch out for is stereotyping. Her background is not Buddhist.
What is your background?
I'd say more Christianity.
You're Christian, yeah.
Because I went to Anglican school.
Oh, so you had Christian background.
My parents, yeah. Good news club parents, educated in the United States.
Oh, so a Christian orientation, at least. So you're going to have the same response to postmodernism that a Christian should have, and resist the problems with no authority and so on.
I have problems with my children.
I bet you do. Yes, every parent probably at this point would be saying that. Yeah, exactly. Very good. And that is absolutely correct. And this is why I wanted you guys to talk in little groups, because no one immigrant is going to be exactly the same as another one. It depends on what their background is. And postmodernism will give place for everybody. And that's good. We want to give place for everybody. We're a country that has always done that. But we still have laws. And postmodernism says, no, they don't work anymore. But they don't have any to replace them. So that's very good. You guys came up with a great response. Yes?
The other workshop I met, that when an immigrant comes, they're trying to sort out what is this culture believe, what are the norms, what, and I would imagine, especially if they came from a more like a Muslim culture that has more adherence to absolute, the American culture could be very confusing. What do you believe?
That's right.
To this person, I get this. I talk to that person, I get that, and trying to sort out what is America versus where they just came from.
Very confusing. Yeah, what are the rules? Oh, what rules?
Yeah.
Group two. How do Christians explain postmodernism, postmodern American society to immigrants from foreign religions, from foreign practice of Christianity? That kind of overlaps, but go ahead and share what you guys have come up with.
Well, we discussed how in our postmodern world, no one wants to step on anyone's toes, especially blatantly, maybe. Anyway, so everyone, the big, huge thing is to be nice, to be kind, at least appear that way, and then also to someone who's just kind of immigrating to say that because the United States has the I guess formerly people believed we were a Christian country, but to clarify to them it's no longer a Christian country because people are not by and large Christian, mm-hmm. and we replaced our Christian ideals with anything goes as long as it feels good. We talked a lot about how people rely on feelings for making their decisions. Mm-hmm. It feels good to me, you should respect that and be nice to me, I'll be nice to you if it feels right to me.
Mm-hmm. You did very good. That's exactly right. It's a feel-good society, and anything goes. And how do we explain that? I think, in general, you certainly brought up the point, and everybody is bringing up the point. How do you explain this to a person of one religion or another, or Christianity? How do we respond to an immigrant who is a Christian and really either refugee or traditional idea of immigrant? And they're sticking close to the scripture. They're sticking close to their walk with the Lord. That's how they're surviving. They're hanging on. In a sense, desperate. For the refugee, they're desperate. For the voluntary immigrant, not exactly desperate, but they don't know the culture yet in the beginning, I'm saying. And so they're hanging on pretty tight. How do we explain postmodernism into that kind of a setting to a Christian? Let's see, maybe you will have an answer.
Are you talking about our group?
Yeah, your group.
Oh, sorry. What do you mean?
The first question was for non-Christians and not for Christians.
To Christians.
I'm here just for a short period.
Perfect.
A few months, yes. But my friend, she's a Christian. She is ex-Muslim, converted to... She is Christian now. And she immigrated to America 3 or 4 years ago. And then we were just texting to each other, and she asked, how are you, what are you doing? And I said, I'm studying in a Christian university. And she said, don't trust Christians here. They are not Christians like we understand.
Perfect.
Yeah.
I mean, not perfect.
I was
right.
Surprised. And then now I understand why you
Yes, that is exact. Did you all hear that? A former Muslim that Mira knows, who has immigrated to the United States, she's a Christian now. And they were texting back and forth.
She was Christian before she immigrated.
Okay, so she brought her Christianity with her, with a solid, solid Christianity, Christian practice, like I was explaining. And comes to the United States, and in their text it came out, when Mira said she's studying at a Christian university, and the friend, the newer Christian, said, don't trust Christians here. Why don't you say why?
Because they're not like Christians how we understand Christians.
Yeah.
They can say we're Christians, but in their lifestyle or how they follow Jesus, it's not true.
It's true. You're correct. You know, this, and I'm not going to identify the group, but recently I heard a youth worship team, and listening to them singing was great. They were full of life and energy and really honoring God, but the instrumental part that preceded the words, if I had closed my eyes, I would have thought I was back in the bars that I used to hang out in before I got saved. Frankly. And I understand John and I have talked about this, the adaptation of worldly songs to put Christian words. But the other songs that I've heard, that Christian words have been put to them when they were a bar song or something else, they don't sound like what I heard in this group. This was good bar music. but they did have Christian words. And so even the tone of the music, the tone of anything in the American Christian community is really sliding, even though their words are good. Yes, John.
Yeah, a major example of that that I've encountered is working with immigrants from Africa who come here as Christians. You know, we don't typically get immigrants from Africa who come from out of the jungles and they used to still worship the spirit gods.
Right.
We get Christians from Africa.
That's right.
Immigrating to the United States. And then they express shock at the morality of American Christians.
That's right.
More exactly, the immorality.
Immorality.
Here, we sent missionaries to them 100 years ago, and we told them it was wrong to have multiple wives.
That's right.
So they all had to decide, what are we going to do about our culture? How are we going to change things? Because we've always had multiple wives. And the Christians are telling us we have to be monogamous and faithful. And so finally, after 100 years, they got used to that. Then they come to America and find Christians just having casual sexual relationships with anybody they want to and going to church on Sunday.
That's right.
And including, they're absolutely shocked.
Including the same gender relationships.
That really shocks them because they didn't even have that in Africa when they were.
Even before Christian. We're running out of time a bit. Let's let group three respond to our American Christians. Well, this is also pretty much what we're talking about, but are American Christians holding steady in the word, and how are they able to interact with immigrants from this point of view, as well as avoiding compromise with postmodernism? How would you address American Christians? I'm going to alter that question a little bit because of our discussion.
Always staying in God's word. His word never changes.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what the culture does, his word never changes.
That's right.
So I think the most important thing to tell anyone, whether they're an immigrant or whoever, is that God loves them just the way they are. Just as you are without one foot. And not only that, not only does God love them, but he is willing to forgive them and to draw them into his eternal kingdom. And you can use whatever method of conveying that message to that person that will resonate with them. You can watch their face as you share with them that God loves them. The fact that you tell anybody, even the average American person that you'll meet in a grocery store, that God loves them just the way they are standing there right now, is shocking to most people. They've never heard it before. I have had so many, and these people aren't even immigrants, they're just regular old Americans. One guy said to me, nobody's ever told me God loves me. I said, well, now you're hearing it. He loves you right now, just the way you are. So I just personally stay in the Word, God's Word, and I tell them God loves you. Just the way you are right now. If this God not only loves you, he died for your sins, he will receive you into his kingdom when you receive him. You can tell the whole gospel in one sentence, and you can transform the average person's life, whether they're an immigrant or not. Because a lot of people, both in America and coming to America, who are not Christian, have never heard that there's a God who loves them. And when you get into the whole spirit thing, because the evil spirits are very much real to the people in other cultures, but they're evil, and you tell them that this God is stronger and greater and not evil, but a good spirit and stronger than all these spirits. Mm-hmm. And when you tell people that, it resonates. I mean, the Jesus film is a perfect example of how that works. And that, you know, I don't even go into postmodernism because I think it's a huge waste of time. Why would you even entertain it?
Exactly.
Why?
Exactly.
I wouldn't.
Right.
It is not a reality for me at all, and I don't want it to be a reality for anybody else. Right. Stay in God's Word, period. End of story.
Good for you. I like that. Yeah, you're a spokesperson. That's great. You're the whole group's spokesperson. this has really been a good time for me. I hope it's been fruitful for you and productive. It's kind of just a taste, you know. It's only the beginning of such discussions and how I believe the Lord is speaking to us. This title was given to me. It wasn't something I thought of myself. And so I developed it, and so any comments you want to make, you're welcome to. I agree with you with Nancy, right, about getting rid of postmodernism. But we do have to understand that that is the culture, and how do we stay strong in the Lord and not do postmodernism? And how do we interact with immigrants or refugees from various religions and cultural perspectives? How do we react as believers? Frankly, if we stick in the Word, just like you said, if we stick in the Word and we obey God and we do not compromise with postmodernism, we don't have to address it, other than certain points will come out. Well, this person is doing this and that person is doing that, and the Christians are not the kind of Christians we've just left in our old country. We have to address that. Then the ideas of postmodernism will come up, because this is the culture that is affecting the church and everybody else in America. So we have to have some knowledge and be responsible for that knowledge, but we don't follow postmodernism. You're absolutely right.
I refuse to acknowledge it. I'm sorry.
Well, we... Well, it would if we could bring all the Christians on board with you. But not all the Christians are on board with you. The majority are not. Yes, Terry.
I'd like to say something real quick. I think it's Mara.
Mira.
Mira. Her friend. My guess is that where she came from, her Christianity cost her something.
Yeah.
If your Christianity doesn't cost you something, once it costs you relationships or a job or health or human once it costs you something, then everything changes.
Yeah.
Until then, a person might find themselves deviating and not being as consistent about their faith, even though the Word of God says it. But once it costs you something, and I mean the Scripture says that. I mean, once it costs you something, it's a game changer. And
yeah.
The people that come here. Have to flee for their lives, who've lost family members because of their faith. It's a totally different ballgame.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good synopsis of it. And, you know, we could go on for a long time. I think you still have those little...
Just to remind everybody to do it.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And is there anything else you have to do, Margaret? That's it? Okay. I just want to thank you for coming.